You have your Bibles with you this morning. Turn with me to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 15. We are continuing this our discussion about what's called the Jerusalem Council. And you'll remember that Paul and Barnabas finished their first missionary journey there in Acts 14. They come back to the church of Antioch in Syria, which is up north of Israel, third largest city in the Roman Empire. Paul and Barnabas come, they give their report, they continue their ministry there, but there are some who come from Jerusalem who began teaching here in the church in Antioch that the believers there must first be circumcised in order to be saved. It's not that circumcision, they're not debating whether circumcision is important or unimportant or what it means. They're saying, you can't even be saved unless you're first circumcised. And this begins to trouble the people there, because most of the people there are what? They're Gentiles. They're not Jews. And all of the people that Paul and the churches that Paul and Barnabas planted on their missionary journey were among the Gentiles. And what was the basis on which they were saved? Faith in Christ Jesus. Faith in Christ Jesus, not the works of their hands, not particular ritual or culture, not a particular thing that they did, but what God did on their behalf in Christ Jesus. And so these teachers come and say, no, you got it all wrong. There's some things you have to do before you're qualified to trust in Christ. You've got to do these things first. These are prerequisites. You've got to be circumcised first. And so it troubles them. It brings debate, dissension within the church. We read there in the beginning of chapter 15 of Acts that Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. Can you imagine? Paul, who every time he goes into the synagogue, he debates with the Jews, and no one can withstand his debating. No one can withstand his reasoning. But he had no small dissension with these brothers who come from Jerusalem to preach that, no, God's grace, God's mercy, God's salvation is not given to you on faith alone, but on some other basis of a work. And so there's this debate, and then the church decides, we need to sort this out. And so they appeal to authority. They send a delegation down to the elders and apostles at Jerusalem, where there's a meeting where they get together and they discuss this. Peter stands and speaks. We talked about this last week, and talks about the fact that God saw fit to bring salvation, to bring grace among the Gentiles of Cornelius' house, not placing upon them the requirement of law-keeping first. They didn't have to convert to Judaism before God saved them. And then Paul and Barnabas begin to talk about their preaching ministry and the fact that they were preaching that men were saved by faith in Christ alone, not by converting to Judaism, not by doing certain things first, but through faith alone. And that God testified to, he witnessed to the truth of this message, the way in which in the Old Testament he witnessed to the truth of the prophetic word through signs and wonders. Wasn't that the signs and wonders of Paul and Barnabas were the basis of the people's belief, but a testifying on God's part to the truth of what Paul and Barnabas were teaching, which was what? That men were saved by faith alone in Christ Jesus. And then James gets up in the assembly, and he says, this is what the scriptures have always said, right? All the prophets agree. And then he speaks of the promised salvation extended to the Gentiles in the Old Testament minor prophet Amos. But he's talking about all of the Old Testament prophets agree that God desires to reach the Gentiles, not to bring them into Judaism, but to extend mercy and grace to them. And so we have this council, and then the council decides to, what they need to do is they need to communicate this back. They need to communicate back to the church at Antioch. And so that's what the passage today is concerned with. How do they, as the authority, as spiritual authority, how do they come to agreement? How do they come to an authoritative decision? How do they communicate that? How do they exercise their authority? And then we look at the people in Antioch, and we see how are they exercised by authority. You know, it's the essence of our sinful nature to despise authority. It's the principal aspect of the fall imprinted upon us is to want to be our own God. You remember when Adam and Eve were there, and Adam was with Eve when she ate the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it says that she saw the fruit, and it was beautiful. It looked good for food, and was good for making one wise. And Satan began to talk to them. Did God really say, can you really trust his word? If you eat that fruit, you'll become your own God. And you probably remember when you were kids and you were experimenting with crossing your eyes, and your mother would say, what? They'll get stuck like that. Well, there's a sense in which when Adam and Eve take moral authority upon themselves, that this fall imprints a sinful nature, a desire for man to rebel against God's good word and to take moral authority unto ourselves, to be our own moral authority. Now, this is the fundamental nature of our sin nature, is to despise God's authority and to be our own God. It's the fundamental nature of our enslavement to sin. Jesus said, you heard it earlier from John chapter 8, if any man sins, he becomes a slave to sin. Right, it's the fundamental nature before we are regenerated to be enslaved to sin. It is our master. We think we're its master, but it masters us. It's like in Tolkien's trilogy, The Lord of the Rings, the ring itself is a symbol of sin. That everyone thinks they can use that as a tool for their own advancement, but it masters them. And it's the same thing with sin in our lives. We think we can use it and play it and partition it, and we can control it. It controls us. To rebel against God, we want to be free thinkers. We want to think on our own, and we are enslaved, rather than to be free, a thinker of God's thoughts after him. You know, it's interesting that the Scripture speaks of this many places. John chapter 8, which we alluded to. But in 1 Corinthians 7, we're told that the slave becomes the freedman in Christ. By being a bondservant of Christ, we become the freedman. And by seeking freedom from Christ, we become enslaved. It's the great paradox of the Christian life. True freedom depends upon clear authority. True freedom depends upon clear authority. If two families live by a busy road, and there are children in the family, and, you know, which one family has a fenced-in yard, well protected. Which parent is going to feel comfortable saying to their child, go outside and play? Go outside. It's a sunny day. You don't need to be cooped up in the house. Go outside and play. Well, certainly the family that has some type of protective barrier is going to feel more comfortable in that than the one that does not, where their children will be at hazard every moment to be outside. See, true freedom depends upon boundaries. It depends upon authority. Scripture tells us this in many places. But we have kind of a fear. It's our natural sin nature that causes us to be suspicious of authority and primarily God's authority in our lives. When God's word comes to bear in some aspect of our life, we're doing something and we begin to examine the Scriptures and we realize that that's not what we ought to be doing and we're hesitant to give it up. Or we begin to rationalize and reason why that's not really what God's word's saying. It's not really addressing this thing in my life. And we're hesitant to accept it, to put it into practice, because it makes demands on us. We have a suspicion of God's authority in our life. But it's a matter of sanctification in our lives to live our lives under authority, to desire authority, and to exercise authority faithfully. This whole passage is talking about free grace, that God's mercy to us is given freely to us. It is not based on our actions that precipitate it, but he is the one who takes initiative. He is the one who awakens our souls to our need for him. He is the one who enables us to reach out to him and to trust in him. It is freely given. And in the same way, this freedom is put into effect in our lives under authority. Remember what Paul says at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 11. He's going to talk about the Lord's Supper, but he says, that which I have received, I pass on to you. And he also says, follow me as I follow Christ. He talks about the headship of Christ, that we live our lives under authority. And when we do that, then we are truly free. Because the Son has set us free, we are free indeed. To be a refugee from authority is to despise sanctification. It is to despise God's free grace. To prefer legalism or lawlessness rather than the Christian life rooted in God's grace. And legalism and lawlessness ultimately become the same thing. They are making myself the arbiter of truth. Because I'm always going to be legalistic in a way that makes me right and you wrong. Right? That's the nature of legalism in our lives. Legalism and lawlessness are ditches. Gracious living in Christ, freedom in Christ, is the center of the road. That's where we're called to live. And that implies and necessitates spiritual authority in our lives. To be a refugee from that authority is to despise sanctification, to despise God's free grace. And that's what we've been talking about in this passage, this free grace that God gives to us. And the assault on this doctrine is not a mere theological debate, but it has practical implications. Like all, there's no such thing as doctrine that doesn't have any practical implication. Every spirit, it's like what Jesus said about the Sabbath day. He said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. God's truth is made for us to show us who he is, to show us what duty he requires of us, to show us his grace and mercy extended to us in Christ. The passage before us today is critical to help us understand how this is part of free grace in our lives, living under authority. How do we exercise it? And how are we exercised by it? And so, as we look at how the council responds to the church in Antioch, I want us to consider those two thoughts fundamentally. How do we exercise, if authority is fundamental to freedom in the Christian life, to living as free men, right? We're told twice in the scripture, you heard one of the passages today from Galatians 5, live as free men, but do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. 1 Peter 2 also says, live as free men, right? Commands us, but not as a cover-up for evil. So, authority is important. Both of those passages, by the way, are given in the context of living under authority, those exhortations to live as free men. So, what can we learn about exercising and being exercised by authority from this passage? The first thing I would say about exercising authority, which all of us will call to do in some way, every one of you will be given authority over someone else at some point in your life. Certainly yourself, but there'll be others in your sphere of influence. Maybe children, maybe coworkers, maybe you've been promoted to a position of authority, you have spiritual authority. I hope you realize those of you that manage other people in a work setting, you are not only, if you're a Christian, you have spiritual authority as part of the dimension of that management. It is not just about whether they filled out a timesheet and whether they got paid on time, and whether they're complying with the corporate handbook. You have spiritual responsibility and authority that you are to exercise over them. You are a pastor of sorts to them. So it's important to understand, scripturally, how do we exercise authority? Well, the first aspect of that I would point to in this passage is the basis. What's the basis for exercising authority? And two things I would say about that is, first of all, authority is from God. Authority is from God. And then secondly, it is biblically formulated and spirit-led. Notice James, when he stands up, starting in verse 19, and let me take a minute. I realize I kind of got ahead of myself, and I haven't read the passage in its fullness, so I'm going to read starting in verse 19, and I'm going to go down through verse 33. So starting in verse 19 of chapter 15, down through verse 33. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from whatever has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Then it seemed good to the apostles, and to the elders, and to the whole church, to choose men from among them, and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and have troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have, therefore, sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So they were sent off. They went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were with themselves, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time there, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So they're exercising the authority that had been committed to them. The believers in Antioch had sought understanding on this issue, had not said, well, you know, we resent the meddling influence of the Jerusalem church. We're going to do what we want. We're just going to do our own thing. No, they seek the authority of the apostles and the elders. They send a delegation to debate, to understand, and seek clear guidance on the issue. And so the elders and the apostles don't say, well, let's just give some thoughts on it. Let's just write a treatise and give them some helpful thoughts so they can form their own opinions. But they give them a specific guidance, and they lay specific instruction at their feet. So they are exercising authority. So what's the basis for that? Well, first of all, a recognition that their authority is from God. That they're not to sit down and say, you know, what's going to be best in this situation? Politically, what's going to make the most sense? What do? They go back and they look at what God has done. Peter, when he stands up, he doesn't say, well, remember, I went down and I told them. He says, no, this is what God did. God caused the Holy Spirit to fall upon Cornelius and his household. God is the one who redeemed them. God is the one who took the initiative. Remember, when we looked at that passage, the subject of every verb was God. And then Paul and Barnabas stand up, and they talk about how God approved the message that was being preached. And then James stands up, and he says, hey, from the beginning, this is what God has said. And so it's very important to understand that our basis for exercising authority is not what works, not what might be politically correct, not what might make people smile instead of frown, but what God commands of us. We are authority under him. Remember the centurion who had a sick servant, and he sent someone to Jesus saying, you know, will you come and heal my servant? And Jesus was on the way, and the centurion communicated to him. He said, no, you don't need to come to my house. I'm a Gentile. I mean, he was sensitive to the fact that Jesus was Jewish and that Jewish people didn't come into Gentile houses. And he said, look, I'm a man under authority, and so I know how to command authority. He was a centurion. He had 100 men at his disposal, a pretty significant Roman officer. But because he was under authority, he knew how to exercise authority. And the same thing is true for us. Before we can begin to exercise authority, we must be men and women under authority. And that authority is God, exercising authority through his word and by his spirit. Notice, what is it that James appeals to when he formulates the requirement? It's not what we think will work or what we think is going to be most effective, but this is what God's word has said. All the prophets agree, and he quotes from Amos, but he's probably, if we had access to the full transcript of the Jerusalem Council, I imagine he probably quoted a lot more scripture. In God's providence, Luke has only included one passage that he quoted here. But he draws authority for this decision based on the word of God. When we're exercising authority, is that where we're going to get wisdom? When we have an important decision for someone that we're responsible for caring for, is that where we're going? And not just picking and choosing a verse that seems to confirm what we want to do, but are we looking at the whole counsel of God's word? That's what James does. He doesn't just find a verse that says, I'll tell him this. But he says all the prophets agree. He looks at the whole counsel of God's word to understand how he has to exercise his authority. And not only that, but look down in verse 28. when they're writing the letter, what do they say? For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay no greater burden on you than these requirements. How do these men know what the Holy Spirit's saying? Well, of course, the apostles had inspiration. The Holy Spirit spoke to them to communicate what he wanted to communicate in God's word and what we have in Scripture. We understand that. But in the same way that God speaks to us through his word, he spoke to them through his word. And so, you know, it's biblically formulated, but Spirit-led. We understand that in order to understand what the Scripture is saying, we must have the help of the Holy Spirit. So what's the basis for our exercising authority? What's the basis for exercising oversight and wisdom in other people's lives? It is the Word of God. It is the direction of the Holy Spirit. But beyond that, we can become very legalistic about that, can't we? What's the concern? Here's the second thing about exercising authority. What's the concern for exercising authority? Notice what they express. In verse 24, since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and have troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, though we gave them no instructions, it seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Their concern is for the souls of those under them. Not for being right, not for being vindicated, not for being relieved of responsibility for a few loose cannons, perhaps, who have gone without instruction. Their concern is that these dear brothers, new, immature Christians who have just come to faith, that their minds will be unsettled. They'll be troubled. You see, if we are given authority over others, we are to have loving concern for the souls of those under our care. How will my exercise of authority strengthen the souls of those under my care? Remember when Paul and Barnabas were traveling back through the places that they had been? Places where they had been kicked out of town, stoned and left for dead, hounded by the authorities. They went back to those cities and they strengthened the souls of the believers. We are to exercise authority primarily out of the motivation not to be seen by men, not to receive men's approval, but out of care, of concern for the souls of those that are under our authority. And part of that is also concern for unity in the body of Christ. Notice, how do the apostles and elders, the leaders, the authorities in the church, how do they address these new believers in Antioch? Brothers, you are brothers. You're not our spiritual children. You're not the spiritual first graders receiving the word from on high, but you're our brothers. It's a very clear sense of pastoral concern. Not of self-vindication, not of the approval of men. What motivates us to exercise our authority? Is it concern for the souls of our children? Is it concern for their spiritual condition? Is it concern for the spiritual struggles of those under our authority at work? Is it concern for God's graciousness in the lives of those that he has given to us to have oversight for? Or is it so that I'll be proved right, so that everyone will know I've got all the answers, or so that I'll be vindicated in this situation? We need to be very careful. What's our motivation for exercising authority? And then one last thing I would say about how we exercise our authority is, how do we communicate that? How do we communicate? You know, communication is very important, isn't it? It's one of the things that's fundamentally broken by sin. Communication, our ability to express ourselves to one another. What's the first relationship that's broken by sin in the world? Well, the relationship with God. What's the second, following right on its heels? The intimate fellowship between husband and wife. Adam and Eve, naked, not ashamed, glorious in the garden, cover up immediately, because I can't trust what you're thinking about me, how you're communicating to me, what you're about to say. So communication is fundamentally broken by sin. And so in exercising spiritual authority, we need to be careful. How do we communicate authoritatively? Do we just demand certain things? Do we go with war in our hearts, lording it over them? Remember what Jesus said when the sons of Zebedee's mother came to plead their case. Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, let one of my sons sit on your right and one on my left. Right? And Jesus is so patient. He's so patient with the mother of the sons of Zebedee. He said, hey, it's not for me to give. But can you drink of the cup of which I drink? And can you be baptized with what I'm about to be baptized with? And they say, we can. He said, well, you will. But to grant those positions is not for me. And the other 10 hear it, and they're indignant, it says. Jesus gathers them together. This huddle happened many times. And said, look, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Not so with you. You are to serve one another. So how do we communicate that authority that we're given? There's a few things that we can learn from the council at Jerusalem. First of all, they put it in writing. They were careful, right? It's easy to be misunderstood. It's important to speak personally with people. I think that's very important. John, the Apostle John, later on in 3 John, says, I have a lot of things I want to say to you that the church he was writing to, but I would rather do it in person than with pen and ink. So, you know, it's important to communicate things personally, and we see that here, right? They send Judas and Silas with the letter. But they also are careful to put down their thoughts, to think through them, to make sure that they're communicating carefully. And we need to do that, not just communicate flippantly, because how many of you have ever been misunderstood? How many of you spoke concisely, but because of the way you waved your hands or held your eyebrows or stood with your hands on your hips, right? A child has a question. You tell the child to do something. Why? Or why? Same word communicates a totally different thing, doesn't it? So they were careful to communicate clearly, to put down what was necessary. But notice, what do you notice about this letter? It's very short, isn't it? Very short, to the point. They didn't give a historical rationale of all the prophetic scriptures that pointed to the fact that Gentiles would be brought into the church. It's to the point, concise and clear. And we need to be careful when we're communicating to those under our authority that we're concise and clear. But they also communicated accountably. They didn't send the letter back with Paul and Barnabas and say, you guys tell them what we said. Why not? Well, think about it. You had Paul and Barnabas who had no small dissension with the men from Jerusalem who said, you must be circumcised to be saved. They're going to get back up there with a letter. And those guys are going to say, these guys forged it. They wrote it on the way home. Come on. But no, they sent Judas and Silas, men who were respected leaders in the church, who all these men who had come preaching circumcision would have known. Their reputation would have been known. Their authority would have been known. So they sent these men to deliver the message personally for accountability's sake. And that's important. When we exercise authority, are we doing so accountably? Do we take a brother with us? That's very important. Because in the heat of an exchange, what you say will be heard differently than what you intended to be said and what you express sometimes. And it's very important to have accountability in the mix. Not only that, but they communicated authority with the expectation of obedience. Notice what it says. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. But they were laying on them requirements. They were giving them specific requirements, not suggestions. And what were these requirements? Is this the only thing they had to do? Just these four things? Don't eat anything strangled. Don't eat blood. Don't participate in the idol feast and sexual immorality. All these things were part of one thing. They were part of idol feasts, which was very important to the culture of the Gentiles. You know, somebody's getting married. There's going to be an idol feast. Right, the local magistrate wins a great victory. Everybody has to come to the idol feast. This is what Christians were persecuted for. Because they wouldn't say Caesar is Lord. They wouldn't go to the idol feast. So it's a significant, it's not just four little things. It's the whole idea. You can't participate in these idolatrous feasts. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, don't go to the table of demons and then come to the table of the Lord. Right? Don't eat at the table of an idol and then come to the table of the Lord. But the council laid on them the expectation of obedience. And fathers, when we communicate to our children, I struggle with this sometimes, say, you know, it would be better if you did this rather than that, right? Trying to get my child to think, oh, yeah, I want to choose the obedient. Instead of sometimes I just need to say, you must do this. This is what you must do. It's not negotiable. I'm not leaving it up to you. And so we need to be careful to communicate our expectation of obedience as well. Our basis for authority is the Word of God. He is the one who places us in authority and instructs us on how to exercise that authority. Our concern must be for the souls of those under our care, and we must be careful to communicate our authority. But briefly, we also see something about how to receive authoritative communication. How do we receive that? Notice that starting in verse 30, so they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. Right? They delivered the letter. What's the response? And when they read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. There's some important things about the church at Antioch that teach us how to live under authority. First of all, they sought out wise counsel. They recognized the authority of the church in Jerusalem. They could have rebelled and said, look, we're way up here. We're going to be our own denomination now. Or we're going to be non-denominational now. We're not connected with those guys anymore. We got our own authority. We got Paul and Barnabas. We got our own apostle. We're good. But rather than that, they recognized the authority that God had given to the apostles in Jerusalem. And they seek wisdom and counsel from them. And they seek a specific judgment from them. And they're going to accept that judgment. They desire to be wisely ruled. They do not have a rebellious spirit. What about you? Do you desire authority in your life? Do you desire spiritual oversight in your life? Do you desire someone to call you to accountability? Are you willing to accept the wounds of a friend which can be trusted? Or would you rather have the multiplied kisses of the enemy? They desired to be wisely ruled. And then they rejoiced to hear the judgments of authority. Now consider, there's two aspects to this letter. One which vindicates them, right? They're glad to hear that they don't have to go through circumcision, that they don't have to keep all the law. They're glad. That's what they hoped for. That was the position of their teachers, of their church. That's what they had been taught from the get-go. Salvation is a faith in Christ alone. But then there's also, but here's what salvation implies in your life. No more idol feasts. Well, wait a second. Aunt Susie's going to ask, why didn't I show up for the Feast of Saturnalia? Why wasn't I there for the summer solstice feast? Gaius is getting married next week. I can't go because there's an idol feast involved. Suddenly, there are some demands placed on their lifestyle because they are freely saved and brought into Christ, into union with Him by faith. Now, there are some changes that have to happen in their lives. Sure, they don't have to be circumcised. They do have to give up the idol feast. Make some demands on them. But what's their response? They didn't cheer with one and boo with the other, did they? They rejoiced because of the encouragement of the letter. Christians in this age went to their deaths because they refused to go to the idol feast. Took it seriously. They rejoiced to hear. Do you rejoice to hear judgments, authoritative judgments in your life? Children, do you rejoice when your parents call attention to your disobedience? Adults, do you rejoice when others call attention to the disconnect between your profession and the way you're living? Most of us don't. We have a lot to learn from this about living under authority. Also, they supported their leaders. They didn't extort support from. They didn't use support to extort them supporting their way, their view or the other view. Judas and Silas come from the church at Jerusalem, and they support them. They take care of their needs while they're there, and they listen to them and learn from them. How willing are we to exercise authority? The temptation for most of us, what if the Jerusalem council said, we don't want to get involved? It's a messy business. Somebody's going to get mad at us. If we go telling those Judaizers, our brothers, they came from us, we didn't send them, but they're going to be mad. They're going to come back, and they're going to mess things up, right? They didn't abdicate their authority. They accepted their authority. They understood that God had given them that authority, and they faithfully discharged it. They had concern for the souls of the people, and they communicated carefully and clearly. And those that were under authority didn't say, we don't want any part of that. We're going to do our own thing. But they wisely sought it. They respected it. They adhered to it. What about us? You see, we see Jesus in every place in Scripture. So where is Christ here? Well, Christ is our head, is he not? He is our Lord. He is, when the angels come to the field of the shepherds, right? We'll hear that passage a lot here in a few months. Can you believe? You know, we're halfway to Christmas again. It's just about here in a few months. We'll hear that passage again. He comes to them and says, today in the city of David is born unto you a Savior, Christ, Lord. You see, if Christ is our Lord, then he is our authority. We are under his authority. And because we are in Christ and we are Christians, little Christ, little anointed ones, we also exercise authority in the lives of others for Christ's sake. So we need to take this very seriously. I would encourage you to continue to meditate on this word throughout the weeks to come. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your love for us. Father, we admit that authority is complicated in our lives and we don't like it. We don't like to take it. And we don't like to be under it. And Father, we know that this is the spirit of the flesh crying out against the Holy Spirit. And so, Father, we pray that you would continue to be at work in our lives, that you would cause the Holy Spirit to lead us to a desire to exercise faithfully the authority that you have called us to and to be exercised by the authority that you have placed in our lives. And we'd be careful and faithful in that. We thank you, Father, for giving us a loving Savior, who is a loving Lord, who serves us, who leads us, who strengthens us, who is prophet, priest, and king, subduing both our enemies and his, subduing us to himself. So, Father, we give you praise for these things and thanks. We thank you, Father, for the fact that our salvation is not dependent on our works, but you have given it to us freely in Christ. You have opened our dead eyes and minds to the living gospel. You have enabled us to believe it, to accept it, and to walk by it. And so I pray, Father, that we would be faithful now, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would strengthen us for the walk of obedience to what you have revealed in your word, what you have enabled us to do by your good Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you for this church, for the ministry that you've given to it. Father, we lift up the many that are on our prayer list who are sick today. We pray for your hand of healing and strengthening. We pray that where there is overwhelming discouragement, that you would give hope. Father, for those that are facing spiritual trials today, who are overwhelmed, you would just fit them out with your good gospel armor, that you would bring to mind your encouragements, that you would remind them that your mercies are new every morning and this day, that there is no separation, that you have not left nor forsaken, but that you walk with them. Father, I pray for your strengthening hand. I pray that you would bring conviction where it is necessary, that you would bring resolve, that you would bring patience, that you would bring wisdom. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness in every area of our life, for providing for our physical needs and giving us an eternal hope in Christ Jesus. And so we pray all this in Christ's mighty name, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.